I don't know whether you've ever been in one of those situations where you've said something and you've immediately regretted you've said it. You know, you want to say something that is meant to be a compliment, maybe even one that would help someone, but you end up wishing that you'd never ever said it in the first place. Some of you men are nodding. You look nice today. So I don't normally look nice. Here, why don't you buy yourself a new dress? What's the matter with the dress I've got on? Why don't you treat yourself to a new haircut and get a colour while you're there? Yeah. What are you saying? That I don't look nice now? Do you know, sometimes we can say things that are well-meaning, but maybe not thought through. I wonder if David felt a bit like that when he said to the Lord, I'm going to build you a house. Do you know what? I have a nice house and it's built of cedar, the best wood. So I want to make you a nice house for me, for you. David, don't you think that my house is nice? The house that I live in? For heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. The divine sovereignty and authority of God spans the entire cosmos. The heaven is his ruling seat, and the earth is beneath his feet. God doesn't need a house to be built for him. I think David was really, really sincere in his desire to do something for his God, wasn't he? I don't doubt the sincerity of his heart in any way at all, but nonetheless, he hadn't thought through the implications of what he was saying. But God was gracious to him. And God said to him, David, you will not build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. That's a gracious God, is it not? That is a kind God. In our series thus far, we have seen what the Torah, the writings of Moses, has said about Jesus the Messiah. We went into Genesis, we looked at Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We traveled through some of these passages together. We then went into the prophets. We finished them last week with Malachi, but we'd also been in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Zechariah. Tonight we're going to move into looking at some of the writings. This is the last third in our series together of looking at Jesus the Messiah in the Tanakh. See? Israel were scousers. See? Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. But we're going to be looking specifically at the Davidic covenant, which are found in the writings. The writings and the Psalms, the Kitfa, reveal how the messianic prophecies have been fulfilled, and specifically concerning the Davidic covenant that God made with David and the people of Israel, and how it was fulfilled. And so tonight we find ourselves in 1 Chronicles, but also we're going to be going into 2 Samuel as well. 2 Samuel is the corresponding passage, or the parallel passage to this specific one. However, as we read it together, we will see one or two differences between how some passages speak of Solomon, as in the son of David, and others speak of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, as the son of David, in the line of David. May the Lord help us that our eyes may be illumined to see these things tonight. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, We do ask as we've prayed tonight that you will open our eyes that we may see Jesus, open our ears and open our hearts that we may see the wonderful truth that are contained within your scriptures, Lord. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine us and he would ignite that fire within us, that passion that would excite us, Lord, about your word, but about the truth of who Jesus is. Help us and encourage our hearts, Lord, that the words I would speak, that the meditation of all of our hearts will be pleasing, will be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and our God. Amen. Amen. As I said, so far in our studies, we've already encountered the Adamic covenant all the way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and the Abrahamic covenant found for us there in Genesis 22. Another of those covenants in Scripture, which is crucial to the study of a messianic person, is the Davidic covenant. This, like other covenants, is unconditional in the sense that the covenant made between God and David, through which God promises David and Israel that a Messiah, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, would come from the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah, was not in any way dependent on David. Whether he messed up, whether Israel messed up, it was something that God was going to do irrespective of them. It was an unconditional covenant that God was making. Why was God making it unconditional? Because God does not place any conditions of obedience upon it to be fulfilled. He was going to do it regardless. The surety of the promises made rests solely on God's faithfulness. It doesn't depend on the faithfulness of David or of Israel in any shape, manner, or form. David was a sinful man. Israel was and still is a rebellious nation. But God is faithful. This covenant is found, as I said, in two segments of Scripture. The first concentrates on David's immediate son, Solomon, and the second deals with David's distant son, Jesus, the Messiah. We've already read 1 Chronicles together, so let's just shoot to 2 Samuel if you can. 2 Samuel and chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 11. Similarities to the passage, I'm not going to read the entire section before, I'm just going to read the bit that concerns us this evening. So that is 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I have got the right passage, haven't I? Some of you are looking a bit mystified there. Have I got the right passage? Yeah, I have. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Yeah? Oh, good. Verses from verse 11. No? Did I read from 12? Sorry, I did. The second part I did. Sorry, forgive me. The first bit of that passage was not relevant. Sorry. Thank you. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you from before you. But your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. You can see there's so many similarities within that passage, but there's differences, clear differences as well. You see, the passage deals with a son who will proceed from the loins of David himself, a son who will be David's immediate successor. He will build a house and a dwelling place for God. That son's name is Solomon. Yeah, it's speaking about King Solomon, who would proceed after David. There is immediate application. But there's another application, that there will be another who will come after him, and his kingdom will be forever. Do you know, God's house was an amazing house. It was glorious what Solomon was allowed to build for God. We looked at it a little while ago with the children as they were going through their passages together, and I showed you some of the images, cartoon images of the glory of what the temple was like, and it was glorious. I'm always disappointed sometimes when we don't treat God's house in the way that we should treat it. I remember some years ago when I was working in North Manchester, in Greater Manchester, it was in the north, in a place called, little place called Rochdale, you may know of it. And I was serving there, and I was asked to go and preach in a small chapel, which was only around the corner from where I was living at the time. And as I entered the building, I was astonished, and not in a good way. The place was absolutely filthy. It really, really was. The light bulbs were hanging off, and there wasn't many light bulbs in it, so the light was dim. The toilet, it leaked, and it just smelled. As I walked in, it was just an unpleasant place, and I couldn't believe it. There was an ashtray that was on the top of one of the windowsills as you walked in, and it was just had stubs, and they just didn't care about the place where God's people met to worship a holy God. Now, I'm not saying that we should in any way have some form of crystal temple, you know? On the same sort of time in which I was living in North Manchester, I would also nip over to Northern Ireland, because we had a Bible college over there and we used to mission out there. And on one occasion, I had the privilege of being associated with folks from Whitewell's Tabernacle. Does anybody know Whitewell's Tabernacle there in Belfast? Let me tell you, it was glorious. It was the church of Pastor Jim McConnell. And you walked in there and it was glorious. The chandelier in the middle was worth, this is going back 34 years, it was worth £750,000 then. Don't know how much it must be now. Beloved, I'm not saying that we need to go there. But the point of what I'm saying is that God's house needs to be cared for. It needs to be respected. There are some times that they have no sense of wanting their church to be a place where God is glorified. David and Solomon wanted to build a house for the Lord, not for a name for themselves, but that it would be a place that would in some way reflect the glory of the God that they worshipped. That was David's heart. And God knew that. He was a man who wanted God's place to be a place of worship, and he wanted it to be at the very best. But because he was a man with blood on his hands, God said, "You will not build me a house, but your son who will come after you will." God tells David something amazing in the midst of this, though. He says, "Do you know what, David? You're not going to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you." In verse 16, God promises three things to him. He says that his house will be an eternal home, and it will be an eternal kingdom, and it will be an eternal throne. And as immediate proof of God's faithfulness to this covenant, he said that David's line will be maintained by a son who will build a temple that David was not permitted to build. But more significantly, God would build a temple for David. Beloved, I hope we can see in this particular passage that this is one of those great chapters and a crucial chapter in Scripture. In this chapter, it contains the Davidic covenant in which God guarantees a family of David, a reigning king, and an eternal kingdom. This is a covenant that guarantees that the Lord Jesus Christ will be born human through the Davidic line. In 1 Chronicles 17, the parallel passage that we read earlier on, there are significant differences between what we've just read in 2 Samuel. The immediacy in 1 Samuel is immediately that God would give David a son who will build a temple. In 1 Chronicles, it is a distant prophecy. In 2 Samuel, the son is a sinner. Did you notice that? When he does iniquity, when he sins, I will reprove him. Beloved, there is no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. He never, ever sinned. He didn't need to be reproved. And so when we come to 1 Chronicles, you understand that he's not talking about Solomon's son. He was talking about his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel, the references to Solomon, in 1 Chronicles, the references to the Messiah. The three promises to Samuel are repeated here, but a fourth is also added, an eternal son. Look what it says there. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. Within David's lineage, within David's line, would culminate in the birth of a person whose eternity will guarantee David's dynasty, a kingdom and a throne forever. Not found in David because he died and was laid to rest with his fathers, but within one who would come from his line, Jesus the Messiah. Previous in our studies, we've seen that a seed will be born of woman and in the line of Abraham and of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah. Now we're actually told in which family and within which tribe of Judah the Lord Jesus Christ would come. He would be born of the seed of David, of the family of David. The descendants of David would be the messianic king who would be raised from the dead. It's something that the doctor knew when he was writing and he was recording all the work of the Holy Spirit that was going on in the early church. He wanted to encourage them. If you turn with me, if you've got your swords, if you want to, Acts 2 and verse 30 to, well, I think we'll go from verse 29, actually, Acts 2. And verse 29. It's Peter who's speaking here, and he says in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that is, the Messiah. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. But this Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." later on in the defense of the gospel. It goes on in Acts 13 and verse 22, something very, very similar as well. Acts 13 and verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offsprings, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance for all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me, the one is coming, the sandals of whom feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. The early church knew this truth. The early church could look back and see how God fulfilled the promise given to David, that Davidic covenant, that one day his son would come and he would be the Savior of the world, Jesus, the Messiah. Beloved, can we see it? Can we see all that God has done? How he's fulfilled his word? What I found interesting, though, in my studies in this week is that, amazingly, God placed limitations within himself. Now, how does God place limits to himself? He placed a limitation on the timing of the coming of Jesus the Messiah. The context of what we've been looking at is found in Luke 21, when Jesus was walking on that Emmaus road with his disciples. And he opened their eyes, he illumined their eyes to see the truth of him in the whole of these scriptures. When Jesus spoke to these disciples on that Emmaus road, he knew, they didn't know, but he knew what was going to be happening in just a few years from that moment. He knew that Jerusalem was going to be sacked and the temple was going to be destroyed. And along with the temple that was destroyed was all the genealogical records that housed the lineage of all of Israel. Did you know that that's what was housed within the temple? Within a section of the temple, there was massive. The Jews were so meticulous because they needed to make sure that if you're a Jew, sorry, picking on you, Linz, I need to find out who your father's father was, just in case you're not a Jew. And so they were meticulous in keeping all these records. But in AD 70, everything was destroyed. And so God placed a limitation on himself, knowing what was ahead, that the Messiah must come before these things were destroyed. And Galatians 4 tells us something. What does Galatians 4:4 say? In the fullness of time, when the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those. The fullness of time, when was that? When Jesus the Messiah came. When they had the records there so that they could trace his ancestry back, so that they could know, let's just see, is this man really born to be a king? Let's look at his lineage. And guess what Matthew did? He recorded the lineage of Jesus all the way back right to Adam. Guess what we find in Luke 4? The lineage of Jesus recorded all the way back. God knew that Jesus had to be born within that time frame before he brought his judgment down upon Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. Why did the temple need to be destroyed? Oh, you should know that. Thank you. Because Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. There was no need for any temple sacrifices anymore. So therefore, the temple needed to be destroyed. It wasn't needed. It was obsolete. Why? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled all the obligations of the law. The timing was perfect. Interesting enough as well, he'd put another limitation on himself as well. And now you think I'm really, really lost here. In Jeremiah 22, 24 and verse 30, we're told that from one family in David's line was cursed by the prophet, and whose family was excluded from the line of David. That king from the family was Coneah, or his name is also Jochaniah or Jehoiakim. It's the same person. We read there in that particular passage in Jeremiah, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jochaniah, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, who you fear, that is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the Babylonians. I will hurl you and your mother, who gave birth, into another country where neither you was born, or where you both will die. And I will never come back, you will never come back to this land." But then it goes on to say this: "And this man, you, Jehoiakim, despise, you broken pot, an object of no want." Tell me what you really think, Lord God. He was contemptuous towards this man, but then he goes on. "Why will he and his children be hurled out? Why will be they cast out and they will be no more? O land, O land, O land, hear the word of the Lord. Thus is what he says. The record of this man is, if he is childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, nor will his offspring prosper. They will never, ever sit on the throne of David." Such a curse was put upon Jochaniah. Now, if you read the lineage of Jesus in Matthew, guess who's there? Jochaniah, the son of Solomon, the son of David. It almost as if God put a limitation on him of the man he could actually choose. He could not be from David's line, of the line of Solomon. But if you look in the other lineage, in the other genealogy which is recorded for us in the gospel, Luke's gospel gives us the line from which Mary came. Remember, Joseph was not the father of Jesus, but Mary was his mother. And if you take the lineage of Mary all the way back, it goes back to David through his son Nathan, not through Jochaniah. Beloved, I find these things interesting, do you? I really, really do. I tell you for why. Because it reminds me how perfect is the God that we worship. How even the intricate detail of the birth of a child would be so significant to him that he'd make sure that his lineage was that which he prophesied for, that which he spoke. How would Jesus encourage these downcast disciples through 1 Chronicles and through 2 Samuel? How can he encourage you and me tonight? Well, simply by knowing this. I forgot about these, sorry. I didn't mention that, did I? Is that Messiah will be the son of David. God will fulfill his promise, his covenant promise that he made hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And that Messiah would not be a descendant of Jochaniah, but he will be a descendant of David through his son Nathan. How can these things encourage us tonight? Simply that Messiah will live eternally. He is the God-man Savior, and his salvation is eternal. And finally, the Messiah will be king. Do you know, I get so excited and passionate about these things, because I'm constantly reminded, one of those favorite verses that I have is Romans 15, verse 13, which you all know is, Romans 15, verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy as you trust in him, that you may overflow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have it three times in my study because Suzanne's produced it for me because she knows it's my favorite one. But there's another favorite one, which is in the Old Testament, and it's Jeremiah 1 and verse 12, and I've quoted it ad nauseum here. And what does it say? Simply this. That the Lord is watching over his word in order to perform it. At every stage throughout history, all the way back from Genesis 3, even before Genesis 3, God had a plan of salvation. But all the way through the history of man, God has been working out that plan and he's fulfilling his word. He's watching over it in order to perform it. Beloved, this should actually fill us with tremendous joy and excitement because God makes promises. And guess what? He keeps them. He's a promise-making, covenant-keeping God. I heard that from our prayer time this morning because Chris prayed it and I wrote it down and I thought, I'll use that tonight. God is a promise-making, covenant-keeping God. And the promises he made to you concerning your salvation, your eternal salvation, is secure. Why? Because God is watching over his word to fulfill it, even to the point of making sure that the descendants of Jochaniah is not on the throne of David, but his son Nathan is. The promises that he has made to establish a kingdom is fixed. Why? Because he made a promise. The promise that he will return and establish his kingdom is fixed. Why? Because he made a promise. The promise that he made that one day he will make a new heaven and a new earth. The promise that says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is with man. God longs to tabernacle with his people. That's what tabernacle means, by the way, to dwell. God has made his dwelling place with them, and they are his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And what does it go on to say? And he will wipe away every tear. He goes on to say that there will be no more death. There will be no mourning, no crying, or no pain. I don't want to add to scripture, but can I add just to a bit of scripture? This is a bit of license. There will be no more hearing aids, no more glasses, no more walking sticks to forget. We will be free from pain. And we will dwell in the kingdom of God forever. For the old order of things has passed away. You see, why I have confidence in these things is because God has fulfilled his word in the Old Testament. And he's made provision through Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. He is a promise keeping God. Beloved, be encouraged because God is watching over his word. And one day he will make all things new. And that is only possible because of Jesus, the Messiah. To him be the praise. To him be the glory.